Revelation then, chapter 5. I draw your attention tonight to the verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The song of the angels. Having looked at this angelic choir, we come now to consider their song. And we have here the very words that they sung in verse 12. We have seen that they couldn't sing the song of the redeemed. But now they can sing a chorus once the elders have finished their song. And here we have what they said. And we're so privileged to have it. We're so glad to have the song of the angels. Because we're getting a glimpse into the mind of the angels, aren't we? The Lord is letting us see their hearts. He's letting us see how they think. He's letting us see how they feel about the Lord Jesus, about the Lamb. So they have this joy because they're singing. They have this gladness in the Lamb, in the Redeemer. They want the church to see their large hearts for the Redeemer. That's why they sing it with a loud voice. And it's a beautiful song. It's a lovely song. It's angelic poetry. It's a heavenly chorus. The song here has 22 words in our English version. But the Greek has 21. 3 times 7. It's divine praise. It's the perfection of praise. And as well as the number of the words being a multiple of 7, which is significant, 7 things are ascribed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 attributes. He's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. So it's beautifully framed. It's a heavenly chorus. It's angelic poetry. And a perfection of honors are ascribed unto Jesus Christ in the words of it. The middle word of the chorus is riches. Riches. The second of the glories ascribed to the Lamb are riches. And that's in the very center. And that's a very significant word whenever we come to think about our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace for us. So the riches of Christ in the song are being highlighted. The riches of Christ are being put into the center of the chorus. Those unsearchable riches that the Bible tells us so much about. Let us think about the song then. May the Lord help us. The song is divided into two heads. First of all, there is the person that they give honor and worship to. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then the worship and the honor that they ascribe or give to him to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So their song points out the person to be praised and then gives the praises that he is to receive. And that's the twofold, the natural twofold division of the song. First of all, the person that they worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They want the person to be identified. They want the person to be known. They don't just sing a chorus of praise and we're left in the dark about who they're singing to or who it's directed to. And we're left having to assume perhaps the Lamb is passed by and the praise is maybe just given to him that's on the throne. The Jehovah Witnesses would like that, of course. An unidentified chorus. And they could just assume that it's given to the one on the throne. But the angels don't want us to be in the dark or to be puzzled about this chorus. They want us to know the Lamb is receiving it. They point out the Lamb for the praise. The Creator was already honored on the throne in chapter 4. But another person now is in the midst of the throne in chapter 5. And it's the person of the Redeemer. And the same worship is given to the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, as was given to the Creator upon the throne of God in chapter 4. And the angels don't want any mistake or misunderstanding on that score. They clearly label who the worship is for. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one who was slain. A slain man. They point him out. They identify him. They want all creation to know that they, the holy angels, who worship only God, is giving this worship to Jesus Christ. And so they clearly identify the person. Angels worship Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the worship to one who is divine. Because this song is in the same category as that was given in chapter 4 to God on the throne. You have it there at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. The one on the throne is, thou art worthy. Does that sound familiar? Worthy the Lamb. And then in chapter 4, to God on the throne, they said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So you see, the one on the throne has made all things. And the angels say, you're worthy to receive the power and the glory and all this honor and all these attributes of praise, because you created everything. You're the sovereign creator God. And we worship you. And then whenever they come to sing the Lamb, the one who has taken the book, the one who has redeemed men by his death, they sing a similar song to him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You were able to take the book. We ascribe unto you glory and honor and power and majesty and might. And so it's the same worship. In fact, there are only three things to ascribe to the sovereign creator in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, they ascribe seven things to the Lamb. So if anything, the height of the song has intensified, having left creation and sovereignty in creation and having come now to redemption. If anything, the song has intensified. And it's given to the man who was slain for us, to Jesus Christ. In fact, this chorus of praise, this doxology, there is a similar one again to God in chapter 7 and the verse 12, where we read, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so that's another doxology to God in chapter 7, verse 12, containing seven things. Six of those things are given to the Lamb in our text tonight. The only one that is not found in that chapter 7, verse 12, is the one riches. Riches are especially ascribed to Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to say is, there's no distinction in the worship. It's not a greater worship for God, the God on the throne, and a lesser worship for the Lamb. It's the same worship. The Unitarians, they have to sort this all out in their mind. But let them do it honestly, without any prejudice against the person of Jesus Christ. Let them do it honestly, following the whole revelation of scriptures on the person of Jesus Christ. And it's clear that the Lamb of God is equal in power and glory with the Father. That there are three persons, that there are distinct persons in the unity of the Godhead. God is one, but he's not a unit. He's three. He's the living God. And the Father hath a begotten Son, and there proceeds from the Father the Holy Spirit. The three in one, and the one in three, and one of those persons was incarnate, became man, and was slain. And that person is worshipped as he appears in his incarnate form in glory. Yes, he is man, but he's not a mere man. He's the God-man. He's the one who took to himself for our salvation, our nature, and was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's not a dishonor to the Creator that the Lord Jesus is worshipped, because he is the Creator, equal with the Father in power and glory. And it's not a dishonor to the Creator that he has only ascribed three things in chapter 4, but the Lamb has ascribed seven things in chapter 5. That's not dishonoring another person, because they're equal in power and glory. What is ascribed to one person is ascribed to the whole Godhead. And so God is God. God in three persons. And the ascribing of glories to either person is the ascribing of the glories to God. Because the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And to give worship to either person is not to dishonor any of the other two persons, because all are equal. And the Father delights that the Son is honored. And the Holy Spirit delights that the Son is honored. And the Father is worshipped through the Son. And the Holy Spirit is very happy to assist the redeemed in that worship. So clearly here, the angels ascribe glory and power to the person of Jesus Christ. There is no getting away from that. And the angels don't want us to get away from that. There is no danger of misunderstanding them. It is the Lamb that they worship. And if angels worship him, those of us who have been redeemed by him can certainly worship him. And as I said, this is the worship of the man Christ Jesus, now glorified in heaven. Because they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He was slain. He was crucified. So they're worshiping the one who died and now is risen. They see a man bearing the marks of crucifixion, and they worship him. This is a great thing for angels to do, you know, to worship a man How can they do that? It is because they understand his person. It is because they know very well that he's not a mere man, that he only became man for the church. He's the Son of God become man. They know that. They have been taught that. They see that clearly. In fact, they probably knew about the incarnation long before man knew about it. In fact, many theologians believe it was the revelation of the incarnation that led to the rebellion of the devil and his angels. But be that as it may, these angels, these unfallen angels, they worship the man, Christ Jesus, and they know who this person is. And they know that he is to be worshipped. You remember the apostle says, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. That is, when the Father brought in the first begotten, his Son, into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Not some of the angels, not the lesser form of angels. No, the Father said, let all the angels worship him. The devil wasn't for doing that, I can tell you. No. He thought he should be worshipped in his angelic nature. But the thing is, the angels know and love the Lord Jesus. They were closely involved with his mission on earth, you know. That's a study in itself. They observed him closely. Doesn't the Bible say seen of angels? That doesn't just mean, you know, they had a glance at him. No, he was studied. Not only studied, but they were there standing by, ready to do his bidding at any time should he will. But it is not Christ and his angels on earth in the days of his flesh that is before us in our text. It's Christ and his angels now in heaven. And this is what is taking place. They're worshipping him. Christ is worshipped by angels. They're adoring him as the Lamb. They see that he died. He died? He was slain? Slain in weakness? Crucified on a shameful tree, and they worship him. Weakness, and yet they ascribe to him power. This apparent paradox does not lessen their zeal. Slain, wounded, killed, yet ascribe power and might. Mighty and strong, yet crucified on the cross. Wise, yet taken and slain. Angels don't stumble at that. It doesn't make them say, he couldn't be the Son of God to die like that. You see, Muslims stumble at that. God wouldn't let his Son die like that. Jesus Christ is one of the great prophets, Islam says. Allah would not let that great prophet be crucified like that. And so they deny the crucifixion. And the Jews, they stumble at the cross as well. He couldn't be the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down. Come down from the cross. You wouldn't be up there in weakness if you were the Son of God. And so Muslims and Jews and liberals, they stumble at the cross. They don't see how he can be the Son of God on the tree. But yet the angels sing, worthy the Lamb that was slain. It's not a problem to the angels. It's not a paradox to them. They study the cross and they understand it. They understand the reason for the death of Jesus Christ. And they honor him for that sacrifice, for that redemptive work, just as they honor God for the creative work. The redemptive work is a work of God, just as creation is. But it's the God-man slain that redeems. Besides, they see that he not only died, but that now he is risen and glorified and in the midst of the throne. They appreciate the cross work. They understand it. They know that it's important. They know that that sacrifice was a great thing, an amazing thing. And they value the atonement. Even though he wasn't slain for them, they value it. They appreciate what he did for sinners. And they love him for that. And they worship him for that. Angels love our Lord. And they love us too. They're not envious or jealous that the church has front seats. They're such good creatures. They just adore and rejoice. They just love and are glad and are excited at repentant sinners coming to Christ. Oh, how they love us. But they don't love us like our Lord loved us. But how much more we sinners who have felt the power of that precious blood of atonement and have been redeemed by that adorable Lord, and who have the front seats in glory, how we ought to adore, and how we also ought to love. Not only the Christ who died for us, but also all them for whom he died. So having identified, without any possibility of being mistaken, the person whom they worship, namely the Lamb that was slain, we notice secondly the worship and honor that they give to that person. They ascribe unto the Lord Jesus seven things. Now, before we look at those seven things, let me explain what it means when it says these things are ascribed unto the Lamb. It says he is worthy to take or receive. That's what it says in the text. Thou art worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive, to take power. It's the same word as in verse 9, chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book. He was worthy to take the book. He was worthy to receive the book. And now he is worthy to take these seven things. Now, when it says that he takes these seven things, that doesn't mean that he never had these things. That's not what this means. That somehow these seven things are new to him. Hey, our Lord Jesus, you've never had power before. You've never had glory before. Take them now as if they're new things to you. No, no, that's not what this is about. This is worship. This is ascribing onto the things that he already has. They belong to him. He's a right to take them. They're his. Just as that book was his, it belonged to him, he had a right to take it. In fact, he framed it in the decrees in the Trinity before time. But as one incarnate, there is a visible appearance of him taking it, so that the angels will know he is the incarnate one. And they ascribe unto him these things then without question. The same word is used in chapter 4, verse 11. Whenever they're praising the Creator God on his throne, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." That doesn't mean he's just receiving them now. No, of course not. He made the world. He already has the power. But they're worshiping him because of it. And they're saying, "You have the power. You're worthy to take the power. The power belongs to you. You alone have it." That's what they're saying. So they're not giving him something that he hasn't got before. Angels don't have that in their power to do that. They're just acknowledging in a doxology of worship that that's what he has. He possesses these attributes. These things belong to him. And just as they belong to the Creator, so they belong to the Redeemer who appears in the form of a lamb. So these attributes are divine attributes. And that's why they ascribe them to the lamb. There are seven. As I said, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. We can divide the seven into four and three. The first four are attributes of his person, things that belong to him, power and riches and wisdom and strength. The last three are really words of worship due him, honor, glory, blessing. They're forms of praise, forms of magnifying the person in the worship. So there is a distinction. The four are attributes proper, in a sense, and the last three are just praise and adoration and glory. The first four, then, he has power, riches, wisdom, and might, and therefore is due honor, glory, and blessing. That's the way we're to look at them. Now, power and strength, looking at the first four, power and strength, they enfold riches and wisdom. Power and strength are similar, we'll come to that in a moment. And then the other three, honor and blessing, they enfold the great thing about God, his glory. His glory. Let us now then hear the angel's song, which is sung to the Redeemer's praise. But also it is sung to our edification tonight. And the angels and the Holy Spirit who records this song want us to know that we are safe, that we are supplied, that we are going to be truly redeemed in the one that we trust. Even the lamb that was slain for us. The angels are comforting us with this song. The angels are edifying the church with this chorus. They are telling us, your faith is not in vain. You who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have believed in the right person. Have we followed cunningly devised fables? Whenever we put our faith in the Son of God, are we putting our faith in a delusion, in imagination, in a non-entity and a non-reality? No. Hear the angels. They know. They know what our Savior is, who our Savior is, and they know what our Savior has. And what does he have? We who believe in him can be comforted because our Savior has power. Thou art worthy to take the power. He has the power. Jesus Christ has the power to save us. He has the power to redeem us. And he that believeth in him will not be ashamed or disappointed, because he has the power. Whenever our Saviour taught us to pray to our Father, he gave us the very prayer to say. And part of the prayer was, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power. You are able to deliver us from the evil. You are able to free us from the onslaught of hell, because thou hast the power. And the angels are saying to the Lord Jesus, you have the power. It's the very same word. The prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that he taught us to pray, that has that word power, is its first occurrence in the New Testament. The Father has the power, and the angels tell us the Son of God has the power too. What is ascribed to the Father is ascribed to the Son. The power here is inherent power, the power to do mighty deeds. And it's the first word that they ascribe to the Lamb. It's the first word that they think about when they see him crucified and risen. When they think about him as the one who was slain for sinners, the first word that they have to think about is the power. The power of his cross. They don't see any weakness in a crucified Redeemer, but they see the power of it. They know the power of the blood. To Christ belongs the power. And the word power here is very often translated in the New Testament, mighty work or mighty works. And so we could say, to Christ belongs the mighty work. And that work is a cross work. And the mighty power does belong to Christ. And as you study the rest of the book of the Revelation, you'll see that. He is the one who's doing the mighty things on the earth. He is coming again. And how's he coming again? He's coming again in power, the same word. He's coming again in mighty deeds. To end up time, to judge the world, to deal with the sin and Satan. He has the power. Oh, let us not mistrust or doubt our dear Lord. His mighty power. He's the power to open the seals. They saw that. Oh, he's the power. He's the power to carry out and execute all the decrees of God. Because that's what opening these seals means. To execute the divine judgments on the earth. But the emphasis is upon the redemption. The Creator is ascribed the power in chapter 4, and the Redeemer is ascribed the power in chapter 5. The same power, distinct persons, equal in power and glory. The same power, not another power, not a lesser power, not a different power. The same power, but a different person. Distinct, though equal with the Father. The death of Christ was no accident then. It was mighty design, and it was the unleashing of the power of the Redeemer. It's the power of God to salvation. That's what the cross is. That's why we preach Christ crucified. It's the power, and Satan knows it. And does all in his power to hide and conceal the cross. He has, secondly, riches, or wealth. This one is particularly highlighted, being enclosed by the power and the strength, but also the very central word in the 21-word chorus, the riches. This is what really stands out in the song. In 7 verse 12, when God has ascribed 6 of these 7 attributes, this is the one that's left out there. This is especially ascribed unto the Lamb, because it's what we need. Poor, needy sinners. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And so the angels, they have to tell us about the riches. As the church sits there in the midst and they listen to the angels sing, the angels are particularly bringing to a crescendo the riches of your Redeemer. The Lamb slain uniquely is ascribed the wealth. And it's true. He is the wealth that we poor, needy sinners can draw from. He's rich, rich for his people. Our wealthy Lord is full of grace. Full of grace. There's a fullness in Christ. Isn't that central in the Pauline doctrine? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. The angels thus are telling us, all that you need, you poor sinners, all that you need is found in your Redeemer. All that you need is found in this Lamb that was slain. He has the riches. He has the treasury. Always his rich grace is sufficient for you. It is as if the angels had heard the Pauline doctrine, as indeed they have. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I, even I, should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches worthy to take the unsearchable riches. And they are riches. Riches in Christ, riches for us sinners who believe in Christ and who need his grace. They are heavenly riches, riches that are above yet can be drawn from by faith. The only other use of the word in the book of the Revelation is an interesting use of it in Revelation chapter 18, where we read of the vision of the overthrow of Babylon. Even Rome itself, under the imagery of that awful opponent of the people of God, Babylon the Great. And there we read of the overthrow and the destruction of the great Babylon. And in verse 7 we read, for in 1 hour, that's all it took, in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught. What a contrast. At the end of the book, the riches of the world, the riches of Babylon, what a contrast to the riches of the Lamb in heaven that the angels sing about. Our riches are in heaven. Our riches are not in Rome. Our riches are not under the papacy. Our riches are not in the world. We are to lay up our riches in heaven and not on earth, because in one hour, great riches come to naught. But we do not draw from the bank of a system that worships the beast. We draw from the heavenly Jerusalem, from the heavenly Zion, where the spirits of just men are made perfect, and where all the angels appear in the presence of God, and they're singing, and they're telling us about the riches that never will come to naught. They'll never come to naught, not only in 1 hour, but throughout the ages of eternity. Our treasure is Christ. Our treasure is Christ. A Christ who cannot be taken from us. A Christ who can never be stolen from us. A Christ who loves us, who has bought us, who has joined us to himself, and who holds us to the end. I merely mention the 5 remaining attributes. Wisdom is ascribed to God, so it is ascribed to Christ. Indeed, Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the eternal Word. And all the treasures, every treasure of wisdom and knowledge is found in him. His cross work is a wise work. It is the wisdom of his mind, planned and designed as the means to unleash his redemptive power. Because it's not just about power, it's about the wisdom that found a way that sinners could be justified by the power. And so he has wisdom. It is wisdom that has made all these riches to be available to sinners. The angels could never have thought it up. They could never have devised a way. That's why the Lord sent them out on the search to find one who was worthy, and they couldn't do it. It's the Lord himself who comes. And so he's wise. And we don't need to worry about the turmoils of life. And all the troubles that we go through and we wonder why. And on earth all these things that are befalling us and the seals being opened and the trumpets being blown and all the judgments and the confusion that it seems to us. No, we can trust him. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. Then the strength. That's another word for power and might, isn't it? It's a different word, of course, but means similar things. And so these two words enclose the riches and the wisdom. There's an emphasis on him being mighty to save. You can trust him then. If he is for us, who can be against us? Don't fret. Whatever your trial are your problem, don't fret. Trust. Keep on believing. Jesus is near. Faith in the night as well as the day. It's the same. Jesus is the same. The strength. The might. My grace is sufficient for thee, he says. The last three, they describe the kinds of worship he gets, that he deserves. You'll notice that glory is in the middle of the three. His is the glory of the redemptive work. His is all the glory. And because the glory is his, angels honor him and bless him. Because he encloses the glory, therefore they give him, surrounding him with the honor, surrounding him with the blessing, giving him the praise and the glory. And the Lamb is thus extolled. What a chorus. And it's given to Jesus of Nazareth. It appears that the angels are conversant with the Old Testament scriptures. This song bears some resemblance to David's doxology, which we read in 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 to 12. All of these seven attributes can be found there, with the exception of one. Wisdom is not mentioned. But there David blesses Jehovah. He blesses Jehovah before all the congregation. Notice he blesses them. Honor, glory, and blessing. He blesses Jehovah and he says, blessed be the Jehovah God. The same blessing that is ascribed to Jehovah by David is ascribed to the Lamb by the angels. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Have we heard that before? Thine is the glory. Have we heard that before? And the victory and the majesty, both riches and honor. Have we heard that before? Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. Power and strength in your hand, enfolding all of your people who are in your hand, redeemed by your hand, none being able to pluck them out of your hand, because in your hand, on the one side is the power, and on the other side is the might, enfolding and enclosing them. The angels know their Bible, I can tell you. They know it better than us. And they are not even bought by the blood of the Lamb. So let us who are redeemed then learn to extol him and to praise him as the angels do. Let us honor Jesus Christ. Let us bless him. Let us adore him with our hearts, with our soul, and with our might. That's why the angels sung this with such a loud voice, that the church might learn to do so too.